We're looking tonight at the third chapter of Paul's letter to Titus, and we're looking at the first seven verses where Paul gives Titus some important reminders to live by as part of his instruction to the believers at Crete. Titus chapter 3. And I want to begin tonight reading the first seven verses as we look at them. Paul says to Titus, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." You know, there are times in our Christian experience that we need to be reminded of certain things. That is why God has given us a book so that we can read it and reread it and be reminded of the things that He has written here. And this will therefore eliminate any excuse in our life for improper behavior, because God has written it down right here. He has given it to us to read it. He's given it to us to study it. And again, therefore, it leaves us with any excuse. Now, Paul has already reminded the Cretan church of the kind of behavior that is fitting for sound doctrine. He's given them the purpose for such behavior as a testimony and as a witness of God's grace. And now he concludes with two more reminders, and he focuses his attention outside the fellowship. Notice what those two reminders are. In the first two verses, he gives a reminder for the present. And then verses 4 through 8, he gives a reminder of the past. Let's notice first the first two verses where he gives us a reminder of the present. He says there in verse 1, "remind them." And that word "remind them" means to put in mind, bring to remembrance. It means to cause someone to remember something. And it implies that what follows is not new information. It's something that has already been addressed. You know, Paul has used that same approach in other letters. He did that to Timothy when he wrote to him in 2 Timothy 2:14. He said to remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Peter did this same thing in 2 Peter 1:12. When he said, "Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth and is present with you." If you were to read the epistle of Jude, he did this for his readers in verse 5 when he said, "Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after having saved a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe." It's a healthy thing to remind us of certain things, certain truths, certain principles that need to always be present in our mind. So if you feel like that you hear a lot of things repeated or a lot of themes said over and over again, the point is that we need to be reminded of these things. And I believe that's when the Spirit of God does His work in our hearts, among many ways, is to remind us over and over again of the truths and the principles that we need to have in our mind. You've heard us say many times that when you're struggling, go back to the basics. Go back to the beginning. We talked about in Revelation chapter 2. If you were to lose your first love, how do you get it back? Well, you go back to the beginning. And you're reminded of the things that you did in the beginning. And Paul's doing the same thing here. But what does he want to remind them of? Well, look at verse 1. He says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, and to be ready for every good deed." In other words, He wants to remind them about their relationship to governmental rulers. You and I do have a relationship to the government. You say, well, yes, April 15th, I pay my taxes. No, that's not the only relationship you have. Okay, every week they take taxes out. Well, that might be true. But you have other responsibilities. You have the responsibility in your attitude, in how you respond. And what he is doing here in verse 1, he is focusing in on our attitudes. First, he talks about submission. And then he talks about obedience. And then he talks about being ready for every good deed. Those three principles right there tell me what kind of citizen that we are to be. Christians should be model citizens. And the only time that we have a privilege in Scripture or an example in Scripture to disobey the government is when the government tells us to disobey God. That's it. That's the only time. Well, let's look at these three phrases here and understand them as Paul gave them to Titus. The first one is be subject. And that word subject is hupotasso. It means to get up under and submit. Get up under that authority and submit. Anytime that you step out from under authority, you're in big trouble. Whether the authority is in your home and you step out from the authority of your parents, or you step out of the authority of the governmental rulers, you begin to break laws, you're in trouble and you're subject to the penalty or the consequences of that behavior. And if you ever want to challenge it, just next time you see a police officer, speed past him. Or do this, try to run him off the road. Do you think he's going to respond? Well, if he's awake, he will. And every one of them I've ever met were awake. So he would come after you, and you would be subject to the consequences of that behavior, those choices. You weren't submitting. You were rebelling against the governmental rulers. And Paul says here, tell them to be subject, be in subjection, put oneself in subjection to or under the authority of the government here. And again, this duty pertains to our attitude and our conduct in regard to secular government. Now, there are other places that the Bible talks about this. Let me have you to turn to Romans 13. Romans 13, look at verse 1. Paul says to the believers at Rome, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. That's a mouthful right there. Every person is subject to the governing authorities. If you don't have authority, you have chaos. There has to be order. And this is the way that God has ordered society. And all of us have to submit. No one of us can run around just doing anything that we please as long as what we do is within that realm or within that sphere. But if you step outside that sphere or that realm, then you're in big trouble. The second passage, or I should say the third passage, is over in 1 Peter 2, in verses 13 to 15. This is what Peter has to say about this. He says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as to the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. You're driving down the road. You see a policeman behind you. The only time you should be fearful is if you're breaking the law, right? If you're doing the right thing, what do you need to be fearful of? He doesn't bear the sword in vain, as Romans 13 talks about. He's not going to just pull you over and say, hey, I just want to tell you, you know, you're doing the speed limit. I'm going to write you a ticket for that. I don't think he's going to do that. But see, the thing is, Peter tells us right here in verse 15 that this is God's will. You know, there are passages in the New Testament that give us statements like that, that point out to us what is God's will. And this is one of them. God's will is that we submit to the human authority that he has placed over us. Governmental authority. And he doesn't stop there in our relationship to them. Not only be subject, but now he says be obedient. And this word means to submit to that authority. It means to obey them. Obey a ruler. Obey a superior. In fact, it has the thought of obedience to a superior, and it seems to denote obedience to particular commands of government, such as pay your taxes, such as pay your dues. We have an example of that, of course, where Christ was obedient to the government over in Matthew 17, if you'll look there. And you'll see what Matthew records for us in verses 24 to 27. It says, when they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? And he said, yes. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? For whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax, from their sons or from strangers? When Peter said, from strangers, Jesus said to him, then the sons are exempt. However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and me. How many here like to fish? Is this what you're looking for the next time you go out? Especially if you had to pay in this year. See, we have an example here of our Lord obeying and setting an example of obedience. You know, it says in Proverbs 24:21, my son, fear the Lord. And it also says, fear the king. We should be known for our obedience. We should be known for our submission. And as going back to that passage in 1 Peter 2, he says that this is how you put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. When they have nothing to say about you because you are obedient, you are submissive. But yet the opposite is there. If you're not obedient, you're not submissive, then you're welcoming that kind of criticism. So Paul says to Titus, call to remembrance, bring to their remembrance their attitude of submission, their attitude of obedience to rulers and to authorities. And notice the third thing he says. He says, also remind them to be ready for every good deed. The word ready means to be prepared. And the idea of a good deed, it's a fit or a capable or a useful deed. And the word deed here is the word ergon. It refers to work. But the emphasis in the New Testament is that it involves a job or a task. In some cases, it's translated employment. But here it's referring not to the quality of the work, but to the assigned task. And he's telling him to be ready or be prepared for every useful task. Paul's not speaking of reluctantly doing what we know we should do in society, but of willingly and sincerely being ready and prepared to perform every good deed toward the people that are around us. And here he's referring to a sincere, a loving eagerness to serve others, no matter how hostile the society may be, no matter how hostile people may be around us, we are to be ready to offer those good deeds. Galatians 6:10 says it this way. It says, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Paul says it again in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 15. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Now think about that. I mean, when you have enemies, you have people that don't like you, you have people that mistreat you, one of the hardest things to do is to treat them kindly, right? One of the hardest things to do is to have any kind of relationship with them. Because obviously the relationship is strained. And they seem to not really want to have anything to do with you, and they're doing all the things to violate that relationship. But he says right here, don't, first of all, repay evil for evil. Don't repay evil for evil. Always seek after that which is good. And if you're seeking after that which is good for all people, even those that are your enemies, then your motives are going to be right. Your heart's going to be right. You're not going to be resentful toward them. You're not going to be bitter toward them. You're not going to seek vengeance after them. You're going to let the Lord take care of that. And even as it says in Romans chapter 12, that if your enemy thirsts, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. That's the kind of response that Paul is calling for here. He's calling for this submission, this obedience, being ready for every good task, being prepared for that. Now look that he reminds them next in verse 2. He reminds them about their relationship to all men. First is toward governmental rulers, and now is toward all men. And he says here, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for who? All men. So he now steps out of his instruction about governmental rulers, and he opens the door for everyone. Here's how you'd respond to every person, not just those who are in authority over you, but all people. And look at what he says. He says, first, to malign no one. The word malign, it's, you might want to write next to it, blaspheme. That's the word, blasphemo. And the word means to defame. It means to revile. It means to rail at. It means to slander. It means to treat with contempt. Now, we know what all those words mean, right? When someone blasphemes your name, he says, listen, don't do this. Don't blaspheme anyone. Don't defame anyone. Don't rail at or revile or slander or treat with contempt or curse anyone. Again, it goes back, don't repay evil for evil. We are to malign no one, not even those who contribute most to the assault on biblical standards. Even while contending against the worst of sins committed by the worst of sinners, we must never stoop to maligning those who sin we detest. Look at the second one. He says, not only do not malign no one, but be peaceable. Now he gives the other side, as if he gives a contrast. And this word peaceable is translated differently in the King James, if you use that version, is translated to be no brawlers. And that does give us kind of the understanding of what he's trying to say here. He's saying, without fighting. You know, when you're not at peace, you're fighting, you're warring. And this has the idea of abstaining from fighting, not being contentious. Believers are not to be contentious. They must not pick up an occasion for a fight. They must abstain from being quarrelsome. They shouldn't walk around with a chip on their shoulder picking a fight with someone, whether it be verbal or physical. You know, for elders, he's already dealt with this. They weren't to be pugnacious. Pugnacious meant using your fist, fighting. And for him to even mention something like that tells us that there obviously was a problem. There obviously were some people that how they handled their problems or handled issues was with their fist or with their mouth. And here he is saying, listen, you need to be peaceable. Don't be brawlers. Don't be fighters. Abstain from fighting. Don't be contentious. Again, as much as possible, live at peace with all men. Depart from evil. Do good. Seek peace. Pursue it. Probably one of the most convicting verses for a pastor is this one right here, 2 Timothy 2:24. He says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, here it is, patient when wronged. How are you when people wrong you? Are you patient? Do you say to yourself, Lord, help me keep my mouth closed? Help me to lock this tongue behind those teeth? Or bite down very hard on that tongue when it tries to slide out or escape to say something that I will regret later? He says, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. That is a mouthful of instruction right there. But don't be quarrelsome. Be kind. Do it to all people. Be able to teach. Be patient when you're wronged. And with gentleness, correct those who are in opposition. Linsky said, people who are ever fighting are wretched citizens and wretched neighbors. I don't know if you've had a neighbor like that. I've had a neighbor like that before. So he says there, be peaceable. Look at the third one. He says to be gentle. And the word gentle here means what is serviceable or equitable or what is moderate or what is right. It actually refers to a sweet reasonableness It's an attitude that does not hold any grudges, but it always gives others the benefit of any doubt. It believes them first. And so it would be the very opposite of being contentious. And just as 2 Timothy 2 and verse 25 says, with gentleness. So instead of being aggressive, instead of being pugnacious, they are to be actively considerate. They are to be forbearing, not insisting on their rights. You know, there's a passage over in Philippians 4, I don't know if you've ever seen this, verse 5, which talks about your gentleness. And in fact, Paul is saying in that passage that he wants you to manifest that gentleness. He says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. I mean, how do people respond to you? What do they know you for? Is it for a gentle spirit? Or is it for contention? Are you someone who's mad all the time or angry or you're always complaining about something? Or are you a person that is gentle? You're gentle and you're patient when people wrong you. Where does that gentleness come from? Well, let's ask this. Where does that contention come from? Where do you think it comes from? Where do you think it comes from? First, it comes from your wicked heart, right? Those things that proceed out of the heart. Ultimately, it comes from Satan. So where does gentleness come from? Well, look at James 3:17 and notice what he says there. He says, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, and then what? Gentle. Reasonable. Full of mercy and good fruits. Unwavering. Without hypocrisy. It comes from above. It comes from heaven. This is a fruit of the Spirit. This is something that the Spirit manifests in us. In fact, all these positive qualities are things that He manifests in us. And that we can be model citizens and we can treat all people in the right manner when we're filled with the Spirit. But when we're not filled with the Spirit and we're walking in the flesh, then it's almost impossible to restrain it. The Holy Spirit is the one who restrains these negative attitudes that He's talking about here. And look at number 4. He says, showing every consideration for all men, into verse 2. Showing every consideration for all men. The word consideration, you might have it in your Bible translated as humility. It's a word that does mean humility or meekness, mildness. It's a patient trust in the midst of difficult circumstances. And when it's used in Scripture, in which it has a fuller and a deeper significance than non-scriptural Greek writings, it consists not in a person's outward behavior only, nor yet in his relations to his fellow men, as little in his mere natural disposition. Naturally, how are you conducting yourself? What is your disposition? Is this the inwrought grace of the soul? Is this the exercise that is first and chiefly toward God and then toward one another? Jesus is certainly the supreme example for this. How was He when people wronged Him? Patient, humble, didn't revile. Even in Matthew 11:29, when He gives this invitation for people to come to Him, He says, take My yoke upon you, learn from Me, for I am what? Gentle and humble in heart. And you'll find rest for your souls. Look over at Philippians 2, that familiar passage where it talks about Jesus emptying Himself. And it talks about the attitude of humility. And Paul captures this attitude and says, this is the attitude that we are to have. Look at verse 5. He says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a slave. And being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And that's ultimate humility. Ultimate humility. And so Paul is saying, listen, follow that example. Have every consideration for all men. Have as your natural disposition that of humility. Have as your natural disposition that mimics Christ. In other words, follow his example. And you know, when you look at the exhortations in the New Testament, that's what you're hearing. You're hearing them come at you from different angles, but essentially that's what he's saying. Follow the example of Christ. For example, look at Ephesians 4. He says in verse 1, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you or beg you or urge you to walk or conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the calling by which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love." Over in Colossians 3:12, he says it again. He says, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, put on kindness, put on humility and gentleness and patience." In other words, put these things on like you put a garment on and leave them on. Don't ever discard that from your life. It's like what Peter says in the things that we are to add to our faith. Add these attitudes to your life. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:11, he says, "But flee from these things, you men of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness." And so what he is telling us here, or what he is telling Titus in these first two verses, he's saying, listen, remind them of the things in the present. Remind them about their relationship to the government. Remind them to be subject and obedient and ready for every good deed. And then remind them about their relationship to all people. That they are to malign no one. They are to be peaceable and gentle. And they are to show every consideration for all men. But he doesn't stop in his reminders. He gives one more. And that's where he picks up in verse 3 and carries it all the way to verse 7. To where now he reminds them of the past. And many times you'll see Paul doing this where he gives a present exhortation and he pulls from something in the past. He pulls from something that has happened in the past. And if you look there at verses 3 and following, certainly something happened. This right here is a picture of what your life was like before Christ. This is a picture of the unsaved person. We were foolish, we were disobedient, we were deceived, we were enslaved to lust and pleasures, we were living selfishly, we were hating others. That is a picture of the lost world. And that's what God transforms in your life. In an instant, at the new birth. Well, look at verse 3 at what we were. He says, "We also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another." And let me say this. In spite of all of this, God loved us. Well, you read that list right there and you put yourself there. "For we also, I also, Steve was also," put your name there. Don't put your spouse there. She can put her name there, or he can put his name there on his own. You put yourself there and say, "This is me. This is what I was." And praise God, by the grace of God, by the mercy of God, by the love of God, this is not what I am now. And he's going to hit on that in verses 4 and following, because he gives that conjunction in verse 4. But it's a contrast. This is what you were, but verse 4, this is not what you are now. Something has happened. You know, this is one of the four lists that Paul gives about our past. Let me give you what the other lists were. Go to 1 Corinthians 6 and look at verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. The context here in chapter 6 is that they were taking one another to court. And Paul was really irritated by that, because they were allowing the courts to come in and to dictate what the church was doing. Brother was going to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. He says, "Listen, why not rather be defrauded? Instead, you're doing these things that are not right." And he says in verse 9, Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? That's why he's talking about the unrighteous, because that's the context. He's talking about these believers that they're bringing all their affairs to, all their arguments, all their problems to. And he's saying, don't do this. We as believers are going to judge angels one day. And we as believers have been given in God's word the remedy, the instruction of how to work out our problems. We don't need to go to the courts. We don't need to go to the unrighteous for their help. You don't need that. Because the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And you see in that list, similar to what he writes in Titus, because he hits on the same kind of vices, maybe not identically in the same ones, but he hits in the same list of the fact that these are vices that were in your life. But verse 11, such were some of you, past tense. This is not you now. This is what you may have been. Go to Galatians 5. And you'll see another list. And in this list, he lists the deeds of the flesh, beginning there at verse 19. He says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. Again, not an all-conclusive list, but just like I said in Titus 3, verse 3, these things fit in the same list. They're just like these things. And then just as he says in 1 Corinthians 6, he says the same here. He says, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And if you'll remember this past Sunday when we were talking about that in 1 John 3, when he talked about those who have been born of God does not sin. And if you remember, we went through the passage and saw the key word was what? Practice. He says the same thing here. He says that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he gives another contrast. He has that conjunction there in verse 22. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit. And then he gives the very opposite of what he has just given there in verses 19 to 21. Well, there's another list. Go to Ephesians 2. And you'll see in the first three verses where he says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And now he tells us how we were walking and living in that manner of the list of 1 Corinthians 6 and Galatians 5, because we were under the control of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. We at one time were known as sons of disobedience. Disobedience characterized our life. And so when you go back to Titus, again, you'll see a similar list here. All four lists point out what we were. We read in Ephesians 2, he uses past tense terms. This is what we were. You used to walk this way. You formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. This is what you were. But this is not what you are now. In fact, in Ephesians, he talks about there in verse 5, but God, and you have another conjunction there that gives a contrast. Now go back to Titus 3 and let's go through these. And if you'll notice there, he says the first one in verse 3 is that we once were foolish. And the idea of foolish is referring to the intellectual and the spiritual condition of our life before becoming believers. We were intellectually ignorant. That's a nice way for saying stupid, moronic, dumb to the things of God. And there's a reason why, because 1 Corinthians 2:14 says that the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he, because they are spiritually appraised. It's on a totally different understanding, a different level, and our understanding has been withheld from that until the new birth. And at the new birth, our understanding is enlightened, or opened, if you will. We are given the mind of Christ. And so when he talks about foolish here, he's saying that this denotes a complete lack of understanding, a total ignorance in regard to a particular area of knowledge. It's without true spiritual understanding, without true knowledge, we are ignorant of heavenly things. And I can attest to you, and you could probably agree with me, that when God gave the new birth, that immediately our eyes were opened. We were aware of things that we had never been aware of before. Well, the second one he gives is disobedient. And that word means unwilling to be persuaded. We spurned unbelief. You know, in Luke 1:17, it says that John the Baptist would come to turn the hearts of the disobedient. Again, that's characterizing a people without Christ. They're known as the disobedient. Ephesians 2:2, sons of disobedience. Titus 1:16 even refers to the false teachers as being disobedient. Third one he gives is deceived. We were once deceived. We were purposely led astray. This can mean to lead astray or to deceive, whether it's through conduct or speech or through writing. You know, Paul told the Corinthians that they were led, the problem was that they were led astray to dumb idols. However, he says, but you were led. He said, but now I want you to be led by the Spirit, not led by demons. Matthew Henry writes, man in his degenerate state is of a straying nature. Thence, compared to a lost sheep, this must be sought and brought back and guided in the right way. He is weak, he's ready to be imposed upon by the wiles and the subtleties of Satan and of men lying in wait to seduce and mislead. And that essentially is what God said of us before the new birth. That's essentially what God over and over said about Israel. For example, Hebrews 3:10 says, God says that he was angry with this generation, and he said that they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. Peter said in our lost state, in 1 Peter 2:25, that you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your soul. He says in his second letter, in chapter 2 and verse 15, that false teachers forsake the right way. They have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. And so this idea of being deceived means to be led astray. That's what we were. We were led astray. That's how the cults begin. Because if you have to think, they start by not affirming truth, the truth of the Word of God. So they start out straying, and everyone they come in contact with, they lead astray. And as this term indicates, you're purposely led astray. Well, he gives another one. He says that we used to be enslaved to various lust and pleasures. Although the unsaved and the natural man will willfully choose to sin, he does so because his very constitution is sinful. And he has neither the desire nor the ability to be anything but sinful. So he is therefore both willingly and inevitably enslaved to sin in its many various forms. You know, the Scripture talks about us being slaves of sin. Again, prior to Christ. Now, in Christ, we're what? Slaves of righteousness. The word enslaved here is the same word that comes from that word doulos, which is translated slave. Jesus said in John 8:34 that everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. But Paul said in Romans 6, thanks be to God that you were slaves of sin. See, prior to Christ, this is what we were. But we became obedient to the from the heart to that form of teaching to which we were committed. And having been freed from sin, we became what? Slaves of righteousness. I'm no longer a slave of sin, but anytime I yield to sin, I become its slave, don't I? So do you. And he says there that we were enslaved to various. Various is poikilos. It means multicolored. Various or variegated. James uses that same word when he talks about trials. There are all kinds of trials that come into our life. And he's saying here that we were enslaved to all kinds of lust. Not just one kind. And the word lust there, we've heard that word many times, epithymia. It's translated in two different ways based upon the context is how you determine its usage. In 1 Timothy 3:1, it's used of a good desire, but in James 1:13, it's used of a bad desire. Lust, wickedness, sinful passions. So he says we were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. And these pleasures, again, refers to evil pleasures. And then he gives another one. He says, spending our life in malice. And malice is the word kakia. It means evil or wickedness. And then he uses another word, envy. And that word is the feeling of displeasure that's produced by witnessing or hearing of the advantage or the prosperity of others. This evil sense always attaches to this word. It's jealousy. So we spend our life in wickedness. We spend our life in jealousy, envy. And then he says we were hateful. Right next to that word, detestable. And then he says hating one another. And the idea of hating one another, he uses the word missio, and it means to pursue with hatred. One writer says hate is the natural fruit of envy. But it's also produced by many other things. It often has no rational base and simply is expressed for its own sake. It does not need a reason. Hateful persons despise anyone or anything that stands in their way or displeases them. They find themselves hating one another and eventually hating everyone, including those who are most like them. Hatred is not an appealing sin, even to the hateful. And one of the things the new birth does, it shows you what you were like. Because prior to the new birth, prior to salvation, you don't see these things. Your eyes are blinded to a lot of these things. I'm not saying that you'll never see, you know, a lost person never sees that they have a bad attitude or they lie a lot or they cheat or they steal. I'm not saying that at all, but I'm saying seeing the full ramifications of this and the full depths of the wickedness of this. Well, now in verses 4 to 7, he not only focuses in verse 3 of what we were, now he focuses on what we have become. Look at verse 4. He says, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What a wonderful passage. Because in that passage, he focuses in on now what we have become. You know, when you hear people give their testimony, what do you hear most of? You know, essentially, what do you usually hear? You usually hear a good 25, 30 minutes of what they were. And then all of a sudden, then they say, well, then I got saved. And they spend 3 seconds on that when you could spend eternity talking about that. I was asked to write my testimony for something I was filling out last night. And I was thinking, there's not enough space right there. But they did say, do it briefly. I'm going, well, that's fun. Narrow it down. So narrowing it down means I don't need to go back and relish in all the things that I did. But I do talk about the fact that this is what I was, but this is what I am now. I used to be this way, but here I am now. This is what God's done in me now. He's transformed my life. I'm not the same person. I don't live the same way I used to live. I don't think the same way. I don't talk the same way as I used to. There's a difference. There's a contrast. And he tells us why there is a contrast. How this happens. How you have become a different person now. And so again, look, you'll see that conjunction there in verse 4. Now he turns the emphasis from remembering our formal condition of lostness to now the equally important need to remember our present condition of salvation. And so what's the first thing that he gives in verses 4 through 6? Well, it's actually the word in verse 5, saved. He saved us. What's the first thing that occurred? Salvation. What have we become now? Saved. And notice how we have become saved. There are three things that he gives right there. Verse 4, he says it was through God's love and kindness. He says, but when the loving kindness or the kindness and the love of God, our Savior toward man, appeared. Similar phrase that you find in chapter 2 in verse 11. And the idea of kindness, it's connoting a genuine goodness, a generosity of heart on the part of God. And then he says a love, God's love, and that's not the common word that we usually see for love. It's a different word. It refers to compassion, especially the eagerness to deliver someone from pain or trouble or danger. It involves more than mere emotion. It always finds a way to express itself in some form of helpfulness. And he's saying here that when the kindness, that is the genuine goodness, the generosity of God's heart, and he says there, and the love of God, that is that compassion, that eagerness to deliver us. And he goes on to say, he says that he has done this not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to what? His mercy. And mercy is similar to grace. Mercy relates to the condition of the sinner in his sin, whereas grace judicially forgives the offender for his wrongdoing. Mercy compassionately helps him to recover. We were looking at that list in Ephesians 2. Go back there again for me. And look at what he says in verse 4. He's just talked about what you were, and he goes on to that for three verses. And now in verse 4, he says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He says he did this through his mercy, not only through his love and kindness, but also through his mercy. Romans 11:30 says, for just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience. We have been shown mercy. God has given us his mercy. Not only his grace, but his mercy. This is the condition of the sinner in his sin. He is being merciful to us. He is not giving us what we deserve. What do we deserve? A break? We deserve what McDonald's, you know, gets us to believe. You deserve a break today at McDonald's, you know. Listen, the only breaks that if we got what we deserve, we'd all be in hell. Nobody would be saved. So praise God that you haven't gotten what you deserve, right? You're getting what you don't deserve. None of us deserve heaven. We all deserve hell. Because we have all been charged with Adam's sin as if we were there in the garden and we were disobeying God and eating of the forbidden fruit. That has been charged to all people. And then the third thing he says, he saved us not on the basis of the deeds which we have done in righteousness. So you can go back to chapter 2 of Ephesians where he talks about that. We're not saved by works. He says that also here. But he says, but according to his mercy. And then the third thing he says, it was through the Holy Spirit, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Now, what's he talking about here? This is talking about cleansing. You have the washing of regeneration. Regeneration, it carries the idea of receiving new life, of being born again, of being born from above. And the idea of renewing is the effect of the regeneration. It's the effect of the new birth. It's the new life that emerges from the new birth. And how is this done? It's done by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, working through His Word, He empowers our new life in Christ. Jesus said it this way, it is the Spirit that gives life. The Holy Spirit is the one that gave you new life, the new birth. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greek, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. And that was all done by the Holy Spirit. And He doesn't stop there. He now says in verse 6, He says, whom He poured out upon us richly through who? Jesus Christ our Savior. What did Jesus say? It was advantageous that He leaves. Why? Why did He tell the disciples that? Because if He didn't leave, the Holy Spirit would not come. And we have two places, one that talks about the Father sending the Holy Spirit, and another place where it talks about Jesus sending the Holy Spirit. And He says right here that He saved us not on the basis of the deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us through Jesus Christ. God poured out the Holy Spirit upon us through Jesus Christ. And we've already looked at that in chapter 2. Look at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And if you remember, the word appeared means to be made manifest. And the grace of God here is talking about a person. It's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that grace instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Paul says that's the grace of God that was given to us. It came in a person, Jesus Christ. So he says that what we have become now is saved. Look what else, verse 7. We become justified. Justified. He says, verse 7, justified by His grace. That means to be declared righteous, judicial term. Rendered innocent. Justified meant judged righteous or acquitted before God's court according to the Old Testament and Jewish teaching. We have been declared righteous. Romans 3:23 says we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. But Romans 5:9 says much more than having now been justified or declared righteous by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. So you have a judicial sense here going on where He satisfies His own demands in His own court. And then the last one He gives, also verse 7, is that we have become heirs. Heirs. H-E-I-R-S. Heirs. We would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Since we belong to Jesus Christ, we have become heirs with Him. Three verses that talk about this in addition to this one. The first one is Romans 8, verses 16 and 17. It says, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. We're heirs with Christ, joint heirs with Christ. Galatians 3:29 says, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. And then we hear that passage in 1 Peter 3:7, where Peter tells husbands to live with their wives in an understanding way as someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So, I mean, look at that. What we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. We spent our time in malice and envy. We were hateful. We were hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Listen, that's what we should be meditating on. Those times when you're discouraged, those times when you're overcome with temptation, those times when you have yielded to sin and you're having a hard time because of the guilt that comes along with that, go to Titus 3. Be reminded of what you are now. Not by something you have done. The very fact when we sin shows that there was nothing we could ever do to earn favor with God. We need a divine help, divine intervention. And Paul talks about that divine intervention right there. God saved us. And He saved us not on the basis of what we have done. He did it by His mercy. He did it through the Holy Spirit. He did it through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that ought to cause a rejoicing. Does your life reflect this noticeable difference? Are you still in verse 3? Does verse 3 describe your life right now? Or are you in verses 4 through 7 that talk about now what you have become because of God's work in your life through the Holy Spirit and through the Lord Jesus Christ? If you're in verse 3, or if you're one tonight, maybe you're not in verse 3, but you have found yourself tempted by some of the things in verse 3 and you've given yourself over to some of these things, I want to call you to examine your heart tonight. I want to call you to repent. Because as we come to the table forces us to examination. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 11. The reason why people were doing this in an unworthy manner is because they weren't examining themselves. So I want to call you to a self-examination. And as we come to the table tonight, ask yourself, does verse 3 describe my life right now? Am I one who is foolish and disobedient and deceived? Am I one who has been enslaved to various lusts and pleasures? Am I spending my life in malice and envy and hateful and hating one another? Before you say no, make sure that no one around you could say yes about your life. Right? Or are you one who has experienced the kindness of God? His mercy, His love poured out upon you through His Spirit and through Christ. So again, the table brings us to self-examination. And so I want to invite you to pray with me right now. And I want to invite you to that self-examination. And as this text talks about in 1 Corinthians 11, when he says, do this in remembrance of me, that is a command. You're commanded to take of the table as a child of God. You say, well, I can't take of the table because I'm in sin. Well, now you've compounded your sin because, number one, you refuse to confess and repent of the sin that's withholding you from the table. And number two, you're committing a sin by disobeying the command to take of the table. So the table forces you, deal with sin in your life, confess it, repent of it, and be obedient to take of the table. Now, if you're in here tonight and you're unbelieving, don't take of the table. And I also understand and hear parents, if you feel like your children shouldn't take of the table, then don't let them. If they look at this as another evening meal, a snack, don't let them take of the table. They don't understand the table. They don't understand what this means. And if you haven't taught them about this, don't invite them to do this. You want them to understand the significance of this and the seriousness of this. It's serious when he talks about in here, in the last part of the chapter, about those who experience the chastening of God to the ultimate point of not just being sick, but also dying. So this is serious. So as you come to the table tonight, you treat it in that manner. And therefore you can take of it worthily. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you right now. We ask that you would examine our hearts. You would test our hearts as we seek to examine ourselves as well. I pray, Father, that we will have an accurate view of ourselves tonight. And out of that accurate view of ourselves, we could respond accordingly. I pray, Father, if we are those in verse 3, where that verse talks about a lost person, then tonight we must admit that we're lost. And that we would cry out for your mercy and your grace and your love, for your forgiveness. Or maybe we're a believer and we have been tempted by those things in verse 3. We've fallen to those things. I pray right now that we would repent of that. Confess it as sin. And accept the grace of God, knowing that Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And Lord, I pray for each of us as we examine ourselves tonight, that we come to the table in obedience. We don't come in an unworthy manner. We don't come bringing chastening on ourselves. But God, we proclaim your death until you come. So Lord, examine us now. Do your work in every heart. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.